We're in Luke chapter 22 at verse 54, which reads, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest," which was Caiaphas, it tells us in Matthew. "But Peter was following at a distance." So Luke leaves out, but the Gospel of Matthew tells us that after they arrested Jesus in the garden, that all of the disciples fled the area. And it was prophesied in Zechariah 13:7, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will flee." So what happened was, immediately after Peter had cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus told the disciples to put away their sword. And in another gospel it says Jesus asked the arresting officers to let the disciples go, since they came for him. And he questioned them to why they came looking for him as a thief and a robber, when he had been daily with them in the temple, which was a rhetorical question. He knew why, for he said, "For this darkness is the power of the wicked one." He knew what they were doing. But he wanted them to understand that he was not naive to what was going on. It must have been at this time when he told Peter and the other one, whoever had the sword, to put away their sword. One of the Gospels tells us that Jesus said, "Let these go. They haven't done anything." And it may have been that when they arrested Jesus, whoever was in charge may have said, "Take the disciples also." See, we can only assume, because all of a sudden they all fled. Why would they have fled? Again, the assumption is whatever Jesus said, they disregarded it, and maybe they were given instructions to arrest Jesus and his followers that were with him. But anyway, they fled. And so 54 again tells us, "But Peter was following at a distance." He ran away from the immediate area, but he wanted to see what was going on, so he followed within eye distance to ascertain what was happening. So this is probably what was going on. Later on, most likely John was doing the same thing. And so he fled his presence, but now we come down to verse 55 through 62. We're going to read this. It says, "And after they had kindled a fire," during this period of time that Peter is outside, and when his denial comes, Jesus is being interrogated inside by the priest and the officer. So there's several things going on at one time. Some believe that this time, or right after it, possibly still in the darkness, may have been the time that Judas hung himself. So several things are going on at the same time. "And they had built the fire, and they're in the courtyard, and Peter was sitting among them." It's believed this was the courtyard that belonged to the high priest family. And these would be servants and assistants and so forth out there, again, because there has been called a night session, which usually was never done. And these would be their servants and helpers and guards that were probably milling around waiting for this to end so they could escort their masters, the high priest, and those who had power and money and servants would be out there waiting for orders. So this is what is going on. "And a servant girl," see, again, servant to one of these priests, "seeing him as he sat in the firelight, she looked intently at him." She's recognizing him, and she said, "This man was with him too." So again, this teenage girl recognizes and understood at some degree. She evidently had seen Jesus, and maybe again in the temple court for the whole week he had taught, and the disciples were right next to him, so she may have recognized him. Obviously she believed she did. "But Peter denied it, saying, 'A woman, I do not know him.' And a little later another person came up and said, 'You are one of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" So it's so obvious they know who he is. But the amazing thing before we go on is you see the power of the devil now. Peter, and we'll come to this later, one minute he pulls out a sword and chops the ear off of the servant to defend Jesus. Within a few minutes, he's fleeing for his life. That quickly, the spirit of fear had gripped him, showing you how the power of the devil can come very quickly when a person is not prepared. So it says, "After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist." So these people knew and recognize that Peter was one of the followers and leaders of the apostles or disciples. They knew who he was. They recognized his face. So he says to him, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. See, they would recognize also by the dress and the customs what areas and towns and sections of the country these people came from. And so it was very obvious to them, this is one of them. But yet Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately when he was speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And verse 62, and he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. So he's telling him, you know, what has happened here, and he foresaw what Peter would do because he foresaw, and he was in Jesus' presence when he did not watch and pray, and we see the consequences of what happened to Peter. So again, Jesus turns and looks at Peter to remind him, and actually it convicted him, and this was the intention at this time. If we can understand, there was no other reason. He wants Peter to remember this. This was a hard lesson, but it was a lesson that Peter would not repeat. But at this time, it had to be shown him. Before people can repent properly, before they can show godly sorrow, they have to be convicted of their sin and shown that they are sinners and they are wrong and under judgment. Today, so much of the watered-down so-called gospel is just receive Jesus and you get eternal life. Nothing ever is mentioned about sin or judgment or the anger or wrath of God. All of this is sidestepped as if God has changed his mind and he's begging people to get saved at any cost. This is a false gospel propagated by the devil, has no place in Scripture. When Jesus preached the gospel from the beginning to the end, when he told his disciples, and we find it with the Apostle Paul, they preached repentance and remission of sins as a requirement before a person could be saved. See, today is people just get you to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. That is only a part of the Gospels. This is why the Apostle James could say, the devils believe in who God is. They know who the one God is. They know who Jesus Christ is. And they tremble, knowing they're going to face him in judgment. But it does not save them, nor does it convict them of sin. So again, mental assent to theology, mental assent to Christian doctrine avails you nothing if there is not the practical submission and obedience to that teaching. This is what Jesus taught. This is what all the apostles taught in their epistles. So again, you'll realize that much of what's being preached is another gospel. It is not the gospel that Jesus commanded his disciples to preach. So what we have is Peter is being convicted now. This is why he falls and weeps in his great sorrow. He's remembering the warnings Jesus told him. He's remembering that he denied Jesus in front of all the people. He basically, in a polite way, told Jesus, well, you're a liar because I am never going to deny you. Even if I have to die for you, I'll never do this. And here he's being faced with the fact that simply by three different people questioning him, one of the other gospels says he curses. He's so angry and so afraid that he's trying to defend himself, and he swears he doesn't even know the man. This is the one, again, who's swinging a sword a few hours earlier. So it shows you something happened, and we know what happened. Jesus had told him, warned him, Satan has gotten permission from the Father to sift you. And then later on he says, watch and pray that you enter not into this testing period. And Peter disobeyed. Peter did not prepare himself. He was like the five foolish virgins. He slept when he was not prepared. And there was the dangerous consequence. He was spiritually defeated, and Satan got him at this time. Again, he learned a lesson, though, and which probably he never repeated on a great matter. When he was convicted, he was warned, he did not listen. And so the Lord is revealing through him, and he saw later, that your spirit was willing. He told him that. Your positive confession of your mind and you were so trusting in your own abilities and your bodily power, but you figured out too late that that was no match against Satan's powers and demonic influences. Again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our spiritual battles are against demon powers. 1 minute, Peter boldly fights with a sword. The next minute, he flees in cowardice. So again, this should be a lesson to anybody that your strength and your power will avail you nothing in certain trials and temptations. Thus, Peter, he left the area weeping bitterly. It affected him greatly because he never believed he would do this. See, he had good intentions. He was willing. He had a positive attitude. He was strong physically. He was brave. And none of this helped him at this moment. He was so sure he would be brave that even at the cost of death, he knew he would never deny the Lord. And this is the danger again for the person who trusts in one's own abilities without the help of God. They are headed for a sure defeat. We need to take the warning again in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. That means take warning that he will not fail. You know, that he does not fail. You're to take the warnings. You're to do what you're told. You're to prepare yourself. And then you will be able to withstand in the trial that comes against that person. Again, he should have remembered what Jesus had said in one of his teachings. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus consistently warned them that they were dealing with a spiritual kingdom, and they had a real enemy in the devil and the world and the flesh, and they needed to be prepared or they were going to be defeated. So it's interesting, later in Peter's epistle, his first epistle, he writes from spiritual wisdom and he writes from personal experience. He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives strength and power to the humble. Peter was willing. Peter meant well, but Peter was proud of his own attainments, of his own strength, of his own abilities. Remember, even the night before when they were eating, they sit there arguing among themselves who was the greatest and who was the most powerful and who was going to have the most authority. They were steeped in pride, and they could not see they were setting themselves up for a fall. Why? Because the scripture says that God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, to those who rely and trust in him. This is what it means to be humble and meek. And therefore, he gives the warning, humble yourselves under the powerful hand of God. He means come under his control and under his aid. Then he says, be serious, be watchful, be alert. Notice similar to what Jesus had told them in the garden. Watch and pray lest you enter into this trial you are not prepared for. So he says, be serious. Take it seriously. You don't go to sleep if someone tells you the enemy's coming to rob you that night and break into your house. You get alert and you get ready and you prepare for what is coming. And he says, be alert. Why? Be watchful. Why? Your adversary. Notice Peter says it's your adversary. It's not just mine. It's not just the Lord's. He's your adversary. Who? He sums up the demonic powers by addressing the devil, because he is the master of this sinful race, of this fallen angels and demon. He is the strong man that Jesus bound and then spoiled his house. So he's saying to him, your adversary. And again, the word adversary is what the name Satan means. Adversary, my enemy. Your enemy, he's saying, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's after someone. He devoured Peter that night. He defeated Peter that night and the disciples when they all fled. But he says here, but resist him firm in faith. See, this is what Jesus did. This is why he prayed and wept. This is why he got strength from the Father, the angel himself coming to strengthen him bodily and mentally to prepare him. And again, he could say that this is the hour of the wicked one, that the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing that he can grab onto to cause me to be defeated. And yet he warned Peter to watch and pray, and Peter did not. So his faith failed him when he needed it most. Satan had sought Peter in the garden by God's permission, remember, and defeated him powerfully. For Peter took no serious watchfulness, and he did not have the grace to carry on. So now we go on, Luke chapter 22, verse 63. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him to prophesy, who is the one who hits you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Matthew adds that they had witnesses against him. Matthew goes through the whole period of what happened in the morning time. Luke does not. Matthew adds that they brought witnesses that lied. They could not get any two of them to testify in harmony, which the law required. He also adds that he threatened to destroy the Jewish temple and raise it up. Again, this was a direct lie because Jesus never said this, and they knew this. What Jesus did say was, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and he would raise it up in 3 days," which he did. Notice again, Jesus had the command from the Father that he could lay his life down and he could take it up. Again, proven he also spoke as a part of the Godhead. And this was actually what he did. He was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, yet he himself, again, was in unity with the divinity, and he had the power because the Father had given him this. And then after he ascended into heaven, the full use of his divinity came back into effect. He was acting now as the intercessor and the mediator for the church before God. He was no longer acting as the prophet, as the teacher, while he was on the earth. Again, he would do these ministries through his own servants later on. So when it was day, see, it says here, when it was day, the council of elders and people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away into the chamber. What had happened, though, was confusing to many people. After a whole night of this going on, of mocking him, beating him, insulting him and such, which was, again, was forbidden under the law of Moses. They were not permitted to beat people and insult them. Only after the judgment were they permitted to stone them or hang them or do whatever the law required. They did not manhandle people. The law did not permit them to do this. And that's what they did to Jesus. Now, when the day's coming here, they want it to appear as if they were keeping the law and being upright. Well, we know that they were despicable hypocrites. They proceed as if all was normal. Other counselors and elders, the majority of them most likely were not at this night meeting. They were not called. They were careful not to call people who were challenged the way things were done. This was the high priest's responsibility. And he made sure he was in control of this. But again, for appearance's sake, for political sake, as they come into the morning, now he officially calls the Sanhedrin together as an official body. What went on during the middle of the night was not official. It was sneaky, it was deliberate, and it was cunning, but it was Satan-inspired is what was going on here. And so, again, as they proceed, as if all was normal, the other counselors and elders would have been coming that had not been there during the early morning and the night. And now the proceeding could go on. And they would come in and merely, in a sense, rubber stamp the previous night's decision. See, this was very common then. So many of them were corrupt of the 70-some Sanhedrin members that this was a power play. And they knew who was in power. And as in any political structure, many of these people came along later and simply said, well, what's the agenda and how does the party vote today? This is basically what was being done. And they didn't expect no opposition. And they basically didn't get any. We have no recording of anyone at this time questioning what went on. Isn't this interesting? Verse 67 to 69, and it says what here? They ask him what questions during the day. Again, we're going to find many of these things were done during the night. Are you the Christ? Tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So bringing in Jesus, remember, he's battered, he's bruised. They bring him in before them. He was asked by the high priest if he was the Messiah, the Christ. They understood what that meant. Matthew appears to say that during the night, the high priest actually put him under oath to answer it if he was the Messiah. Again, there's a debate here of actually what was going on and what time. So again, we just given the story. Some of it, again, is hard for people to put in its proper order, or they challenge the order. But basically, these things were done. And so he asked under oath, remember, he was required to ask if he was the Son of God, the Messiah is what it meant. And yet it appears that this morning a similar thing may have been done, or the exact same thing. Remember, this is a show trial now. And they gathered together, and many, again, would be there now that were not there. And so the high priest would be very careful. He wanted all of them there to understand why they want Jesus dead, and they want Jesus, again, to tell them, you know, what he wants to know. So Jesus seems at this time not to be too quick to answer at first, maybe to make sure that everybody was there and would hear what he had to say when he decided he would answer. These people being spiteful, hateful, vengeful, and proud, they were again, most likely, again, this was a sham. This was, and he can't stand Jesus, and again, this is why he commanded this be done. But they wanted to appear holy and just, and they wanted everybody to know what was going on. So in verse 70 again, it says, and they all said, so again, many of the people are standing up now in anger. They were usually seated, and they were yelling this at him while he's standing in their midst, you know, asking the same questions. Are you the Son of God? Well, see, after he just had said to them, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power. He's claiming by this that he is the Messiah. But they want a clearer word so everybody in there will hear so they can proceed to have him put to death. So Jesus finally goes ahead and he answers this plainly. In the Greek, it's very plain what he answers. There is no dancing around the question. It isn't you say this or someone else has said this. A lot of times these translations are not properly making it plain what was actually said in the original and what the language was understood. So this is why they translate it properly when they simply say to him, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you that prophet? Is what they're asking him. And Jesus answers, and again, he may have been put under oath. We're not told here, which again, he would have been required. Under the law, when you were judged for religious matters concerning blasphemy and death penalty sins and stuff, the high priest would ask you under an oath. And because it was an official meeting and it was required under Moses' law, you had to answer him. You could not plead the Fifth Amendment. You could not say, well, I won't answer on the grounds that may incriminate me. In this kind of trial with the high priest and the leaders questioning, you were required by God to give them an answer. You could not avoid. No lawyer would get you out of this one. And so what he simply says is when they say, are you the Son of God? He says, yes, I am. He made sure that every one of them heard what he said. He understood what he was doing. And so again, the question was, you know, was being said to him as they are seating, as they are listening and yelling and arguing back and forth. He claims to be what? He claims to be the prophet that Moses spoke of. He claimed to be the Messiah that Isaiah revealed. He claimed to be the Son of God that John the Baptist spoke, saying that he existed before me. So when Jesus says, yes, I am, he's answering all of those questions, and he gives them the answer that they want him to give. And not necessarily did they believe him, for they did not. And then they say, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it out of his own mouth. Some say during the night, some say at this time is when the high priest ripped his garments when this was spoken. Again, when blasphemy was spoken in the presence of a high priest, he usually ripped his outer garment to display such anguish and such insult of what had been done, that blasphemy has been spoken. So most likely, if this had been done during the early mornings, if the high priest thought this was an opportune time, he'd have most likely done it again when Jesus said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, everybody would have understood what was going on. And so they do answer correctly, and they say, for we have heard it out of his own mouth. One of the Gospels says that the priest said, applying the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? See, they couldn't get these witnesses to testify in agreement anyway. They were paid, and they were liars, and they were saying what they thought everybody wanted to hear, but they didn't even agree. And so now the high priest can dismiss with the secondary. He's actually saying, oh, isn't this great? We don't need these people now. Jesus himself has spoken clearly. What he has said is enough. But see, what they didn't understand, when he answered them and said, yes, I am, he was telling them the truth. So he was not blaspheming. They were deceived and under the power of darkness, and they would fulfill the scripture, as even Peter charged him later and says, you killed, you were ignorant, you were deceived, but you destroyed the Lord of glory. So again, they were deceived by their own sin and wickedness, therefore they could not perceive who Jesus was. And it was not revealed to them by the Father. Again, God resists the proud. God again reveals and God conceals. God gives the righteous, he says he gives them understanding, but he says the wicked shall never understand. You see, again, we're not talking about convincing someone of some mental assent. Scripture never gets into this. See, this is why the majority of people who claim to be Christians just have a mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Scripture says that only by the Holy Spirit can a person say Jesus is Lord. Only through the Holy Spirit's revelation and illumination can a person be convicted and convinced and then revealed to them who they are dealing with. As Paul later on said, Lord, what must I do? You know, after the Lord appeared to him and told him his errors, he immediately understood. He had illumination. He had revelation. He had conviction. And this is why most people that you deal with and I deal with that claim to be Christians, that claim to be born again Christians, are not. And if you watch long enough, you'll see their understanding of Scripture and their lifestyle alone proves that they're not trying nor following nor being led of the Spirit. Therefore, it negates anything that they would confess. Remember, these same Pharisees believed that Abraham was their father and Jehovah was their God, and Jesus had earlier told them, your father is the devil. He made no mince, no words with them, and it didn't matter what they believed. What they believed was a lie. So again, they have finished this trial. They have done everything in it contrary to the law of Moses, and they were corrupt in doing this. Okay, we're now in chapter 23. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. This is significant because they consider him such a threat, and they're so determined to get rid of him that most likely the high priest, who was the power, and his father-in-law and so forth, the priestly family, they made sure that all of them went. They wanted to make a good impression on Pilate. At other times, they may have only sent a small delegation to deal with these things. But they were so spiteful and hateful and vengeful, they wanted to make sure that Pilate understood, we're all against this man, and we want him crucified. And so this is why they all go before Pilate. Remember, the Jewish nation was under Rome as a province, as a territory, and their leaders could not put to death anyone. See, this was reserved for Rome to do this. So they did not have the power they had under the old covenant. They did not have the power under the kings to put people to death, to stone them according to the law. And if at any time they wanted to do this, they had to get the permission of Rome. They could not act separately. This would be considered rebellion, and they would not even have attempted to done this. So they understood the rules by what and how they were playing. And so they had brought Jesus again. You've got to remember his appearance now. He's tired. He's worn out. He's been beaten and mocked several times. Now he's standing before Pilate. His hands are bound, and he's being accused by the leaders now. The high priest, again, would have spoken and said things, but he was clever enough politically to make sure he had good orientators and those who spoke well and understood. And there again, his scribes and lawyers, many of them, and they would know how to present this case properly. They knew Roman law. They knew their own law. So again, they had plenty of time to get their act together to bring this accusation against Jesus. And they said to Pilate, whoever the spokesman was, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which again was a direct lie, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they lied. Again, Jesus said, render to Caesar's what belongs to Caesar. He even performed a miracle so Peter could go pay tax to the governmental officials, whoever they were. So again, they lied. They did whatever was necessary. And they believed and expected the Roman governor to take them at their word. For after all, who was this criminal here? And what did his opinion count? And again, he did claim to be a king, but not as they were presenting him. He presented himself later when he speaks to Pilate, and we'll get to that later. He did claim to be a spiritual king, but he never claimed that he was going to rule in Israel at that time, that his disciples and everybody wanted the Messiah to do. When they tried to make him king by force, he refused it. And so now he has no intentions of overthrowing the Roman government. He never spoke in this context. This is what disturbed probably Judas. This is what disturbed many of the people who started following him. When they found out that he was not going to be a Messiah to deliver the nation, they really were tired of him then. They wanted someone to overthrow. And again, reading the scripture, not properly discerning it, they were looking for what we call the second coming or the millennial reign of Christ, when he will rule and subdue the nations. But see, again, they were not able to see this. And so what was happening here was they brought him before Pilate. Pilate would have been seated on a large chair, a throne-type chair, outside of what we call his palace. It was probably a porch or a promenade, and again, there would be steps leading up to it. Remember, he showed respect. The Roman government did not antagonize those under them unless necessary. And what happened was, respecting the Jewish customs and system, an honest, respectable Jew would not enter a Gentile's home. So he did not expect them, and nor were they invited, to come into his palace, where he would have had a chair, and they would have been presented before him as he would be a governor and a king. They would not enter into this, considering this a part of his home. And he understood that. And again, this was the feast time. And there was certain give and take. The Jews understood what the Romans would concede to if they were polite. And the Romans understood that they would give in on religious matters as long as it did not interfere with their system. Rome was pretty good this way. Of all the people they conquered, they assimilated them into their system, yet at the same time, they allowed them to keep their customs and keep their religion. Rome was very good at this. This is how she spread so well. So she only annihilated and destroyed those who refused to submit to her rules and fought against her. Then she would be ruthless in destroying them, which she had done many times. So this was what was going on. Pilate would have wanted to keep some kind of harmony going on. And so he did at times give in where it was necessary, but at other times he would show a disregard if they were not respectful or if they did not present their request properly. Remember, this is all politics going on. I think before I go on, because I don't want to break my train of thought, we're going to go ahead and take a break at this time.